We're going to be in Romans chapter 1. Excuse me, Romans 16. I'm getting a little tired here. Romans 16. Let me just tell you what we're doing here in Romans 16. When I talked to Jeremy, we were talking about setting up what would be great sessions for this conference. We talked through a lot of different passages. And then something he said really caught my attention, and that is, and I don't remember exactly what he said, I remember the nuance of it, and that is, a lot of times, people who aren't full-time missionaries or in what we would identify, you understand what I'm saying here, full-time ministry, although I would say, if we're a believer, we're all in full-time ministry, but we get the sense, right? What about the marketplace believer? What about the person who serves the Lord as a believer, maybe you teach an instrument at the university level, right? Or maybe you're an accountant. Maybe you're later in life and you've lost your spouse. How does ministry continue? Maybe you're an executive at some big company. What does that look like? Does that mean that on vacation I have to go to some strange place around the world to hand out tracts and tell people about Jesus in a language that I don't know? Where do we fit in to this equation if we're not the full-time missionary? And so I said, you know, Jeremy, I'm just finishing a book on William Tyndale. You've heard me mention this. And I, as fascinated as I was with William Tyndale, I was more fascinated with the people that helped him do what he did. My focus had to be on him, of course, but it had to be on those who were those kinds of people in his life that he could never have done, never would he have ever been able to translate the Bible into the English language and get them into England without first getting killed. He had to have help. So I want to encourage you today through this section of Scripture. I'm talking about risking everything to produce and contribute or distribute the English Bible. I'm talking about William Tyndale's supply chain, the valuable links within that chain. And you know, you can't stand in front of a church and give a history lesson unless you really have a biblical understanding of where did all this begin. Well, let's go way back into the New Testament, because we're not going to understand what happened in England in 1526, which is the 500th anniversary, by the way. This coming year, 2026, in the month of March, will be the 500th anniversary that English Bibles arrived on the English shores for the first time in their English language history. This is an important part of our understanding, but if we don't consider the thrust of Scripture and the kind of people in the Scripture that were like those that William Tyndale had supporting him, then we've lost something very important. Let me just read Romans 16, 1 through 5 and a half, if you don't mind. Okay, Romans 16, verse 1, he says, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. We thank you for Phoebe. We thank you for Priscilla and Aquila. We thank you for their faithfulness, that these would be people who would carry out their purposes in their time and their generation and be faithful to you all the way to the end, even if it meant, as Paul said, laying down their own lives to protect him. Might we learn from these things, Lord? Amen. Well, we've just read the text. Why don't we fast forward 16 centuries and take a look at that area of England in the 15th and 16th century. Outraged over John Wycliffe's 14th century Latin to English Bible translation in 1401, the year 1401, England as a nation permitted Roman Catholic bishops to arrest and burn Bible translators and those who read their works. Pretty scary thinking if you think about it. In the year 1408, Thomas Arundel, maybe you've never heard of him, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he enacted what's called the Constitutions of Oxford. In part, the Constitutions of Oxford mandated, quote, "We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter by his own authority may translate a text of Scripture into English or any other tongue," end quote. There's a whole lot more to it than that, but I don't have time to go through it all. So that act required that repeat offenders be burned at the stake. For the next 118 years, Roman Catholic and secular officials collaborated together to keep God's word from the common people. How many of you have more than one Bible at home? Probably all of us. Back then, you would have been burned at the stake for having that Bible at home. Empowered by the Pope and by the king and by the law, they were tried. They tried to prevent the monarch's subjects from reading the Bible, which is, by the way, quote, "the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes," end quote. Why was it that Tyndale and all of these people on his links in his supply chain would willingly risk their necks for this Bible to get out in their nation? How then did you get God's word in English? Undeterred, William Tyndale and his support network risked their necks so that even, and this is what Tyndale talked about, he wanted to have the plowboy know more about the Bible than the Pope, than the prelates. Without going into detail, let me just give you an idea of the regular people like you and like me, everyday men and women who contributed to what we call our English Bible. Here they are, people like us, a widow named Margaret Van Emerson. She has a name. Cloth workers, textile workers, law students, brickmakers, lawyers, pastors, ironmongers, theologians, dock workers, printers, governors, business administrators, knights, aldermen, mayors, logistics experts, university students, evangelists, men and women of significant wealth, including those who resemble a modern-day chief executive officer. His name is Humphrey, by the way. There are more. There's prison executives, sheriffs, merchants, salespeople, smugglers, and individuals clearly associated, closely associated with the king and his closest advisors. Now, these are people who were believers that were that had access to the king's court, his closest people. They risked their lives to get Scripture into their hands. They, like Paul, were unashamed of the gospel. We can be encouraged by these stories in history. They're not just stories. These are real people. This really happened. Finally, in the year 1526, English readers saw for the very first time they could read printed phrases like John 1:21. And I'm going to do a couple of passages here. I'm going to read it from the 1526 version of Tyndale's Bible, his translation, which, by the way, is 85% of today's modern King James Version. John 1:29, Tyndale translated that text, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And in Romans 10:9, he writes, "For if," and he spelled it Y-F, "for if thou shalt acknowledge with thy mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and shalt believe with all thine heart that God raised him up from death, thou shalt be safe. For the belief of the heart justifieth, and to the knowledge that and knowledge from the mouth that maketh man safe. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Can you just imagine what it would have been like for these people to read this English text? that was translated from a Greek text that had never been done. And now they're reading these things for the first time. Regardless, the 120-year-old constitutions of Oxford at that time remained in full force in the year 1528 when Bible readers from a university, the University of Oxford, were arrested. These were young men and women at the University of Oxford, primarily men. You see, the Roman Catholic governing authorities found 354 prohibited books at Oxford University, including William Tyndale's translation. Well, now what? These are courageous students. Students, be courageous students. While under arrest, those Oxford Bible readers would have floated on a boat down the River Thames through London to an ominous prison fortress. Some of you know what this is, the Tower of London. Anybody ever heard of the Tower of London? Anybody ever been there? You know what I'm talking about then. This is a bad place. The people they arrested and took to the Tower of London, including Anne Boleyn, King Henry VIII's second wife, would have floated through a boat through the Traitor's Gate, and they would have looked up at the arch above their heads, and they would have seen skulls dangling in the wind, in the cold breeze. And they would have been wondering, is that going to be me next? That's what these students faced as they sailed down the River Thames and through this prison fortress. Slowly drifting, they would have seen those skulls. Yet beheading for them wasn't anything they had to be concerned about. It wouldn't bring their demise because the constitutions of Oxford had a different requirement. It was burning at the stake. Oh, that's encouraging. Prior to their imprisonment, they probably studied William Tyndale's commentary on 2 Timothy 3:12. We looked at this passage earlier today, and he penned this commentary in the year 1528. Here's what he wrote. He wrote, based on 2 Timothy 3:12, quote, "Tribulation for righteousness is not a blessing only, but also a gift that God giveth unto none save his special friends. The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And Paul, in the second epistle of the third chapter to Timothy, saith, quote, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution." Might they have been thinking about that as they went through the Traitor's Gate? Some were forced to recant. Others were burned. Can you get this in your head? They're university students. Among them was a well-loved Cambridge scholar by the name of John Frith. Maybe you've heard of John Frith. He was Tyndale's personal disciple. Thankfully, King Henry released Frith on a condition that he travel no further than 10 miles from Oxford. Regardless, because they burned his friends, Frith courageously escaped. John Frith was especially hated by Roman Catholic theologians. Using Tyndale's English translation, he gave biblical reasons to reject the idea of purgatory. It just wasn't in the text, and so he made that clear. It wasn't in Scripture. He detailed the biblical instructions for the Lord's Supper, which defied Roman Catholic, the unbiblical Roman Catholic traditions. They hated him for it. In 1532, John Frith was rearrested. He came back to England, and he was sent back to the Tower of London, floated up through Traitor's Gate, where he led Sir Thomas More's brother-in-law to salvation. That was a big deal because you might remember that Thomas More was the Lord Chancellor of England. Lord Chancellor is much like our modern-day Attorney General. He was one of the highest people within the government. He reported directly to King Henry VIII. And here it is, John Frith, that leads his relative to Christ and denied the whole Catholic tradition. He was a zealous Catholic apologist, and because of his extensive writings on the topic of purgatory, Tyndale gave him a nickname. as he did for many of those who were dissenters. He called him the proctor of purgatory. That's what he wrote about vociferously. Young Frith endured the cold, miserable confines of that tower where chilling winds would have blown through what's called the arrow slits in the wall. They're long slits, about 4 feet by just a few inches, and the shape of a cross so that they could shoot arrows out and defend themselves. Winds would have blown through those holes in his prison cell. About 2 months before Frith's martyrdom, to embolden his brother in Christ, Tyndale sent him an encouraging letter. This is what senders do, don't they? They send encouraging letters to those who are on the front lines, amongst other things. That letter relayed a message from Frith's wife. She's thinking to herself, my husband is back in the Tower of London for the second time. He's probably not going to survive. And she says to William Tyndale, would you just write my husband a letter? Would you tell him something for me? Because I can't tell him personally. You want to know what she said? Mrs. Frith's message relayed through Tyndale's letter reads like this. Quote, sir, your wife is well content with the will of God and would not, for her sake, have the glory of God hindered, end quote. Do you get that? She encouraged her husband, be faithful, be strong to the very end. I'm going to be okay because God's sovereign. He will take care of me. I want you to see this. Mrs. Frith, we get to thank her for her courage because she's part of that link that gave us English Bibles. Her husband held strong. Tyndale comforted Frith, saying that he was not suffering alone. He mentioned others who had faithfully endured martyrdom before him, and he lists the areas that people were martyred. He says to him, 2 in Antwerp, 4 in Flanders, 1 in Lucha, 5 doctors in Paris, and Tyndale writes this to him, quote, as he encourages Frith to be strong, he says, see, you're not alone. Be cheerful. Cheerful? He's in the Tower of London. People don't come out of there alive, very few. He says, be cheerful and remember that among the hard-hearted in England, there is a number reserved for grace, for those whose sake, if need be, you must be ready to suffer. There's a next generation, John. We want them to be faithful. You be faithful. Be an example. John Frith inhaled the flames of death in Smithfield on a very important day in American history, July 4th. Only his year was 1533. Ironically, Tyndale chose the city of Worms, Germany, to print 6,000 Bibles in the winter of 1526. He would have translated much of it in 1525, printed in 1526. It's the same city, you would remember, where Martin Luther, at the threat of death, boldly stood for biblical doctrine 4 years earlier. Think about it. Where did William Tyndale, a Bible translator, a bookworm, an academic powerhouse, where did he get the ability, while he's on run from the government, from the king, who had henchmen all over the place looking for him, how was he able to communicate to people in England while on the run? How was he able to get a team of people behind him that would risk their lives by putting these Bibles on ships and smuggle them into England? Who paid for those Bibles? Who on the other end received those Bibles and knew what to do with them without anybody finding out? He didn't do this alone. You know what? These missionaries that you've been praying for at your church, they don't do this alone. They need you. William Tyndale needed those who helped him. In the spring of 1526 is when the smugglers in Germany hid the Bibles in cotton bales and flour sacks and barrels of liquid. Some of it was even rum. And bales of cloth and ships bound for England. Everyone involved in this crime was Tyndale's accomplice. Every single one of them put their lives at risk. After the forbidden books passed by His Majesty's customs officials, Tyndale's accomplices transferred those Bibles to retailers and to major universities like Cambridge and Oxford. About 3 months later, when it was all figured out, they're like, where are all these Bibles coming from? The Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, declared, quote, these books contain the most pernicious poison. Bibles. Yeah, that's supposed to be a church. Then he ordered Tyndale's Bibles to be confiscated. Tunstall, whom Tyndale nicknamed, I said he likes nicknamed, he called nicknames. He liked to call Tunstall the imaginer of all mischief. And he burned scores of Bibles at St. Paul's Cross in London, just as Cardinal Wolsey had done with Luther's books in 1521. They loved to burn the books, same place, Paul's Cross. Tyndale nicknamed Cardinal Wolsey, Cardinal Wolfsey. Love it. It's such a great sense of humor. By now, maybe you're wondering, what on earth does the 16th century William Tyndale, his undercover supply chain partners, have in common with Romans 16 that we just read? Romans 16 is where the first century woman named Phoebe and a godly married couple named Priscilla and Aquila are named. Though separated by 1,500 years, the love these saints had for God and His people challenges you and me to live courageously right now. Now, right now. As you love the Lord and His people, be prepared to risk your life so that the next generation of believers are equipped. Maybe you're taking notes, and maybe you've been taking notes along the whole way, but if you are a note taker, I do have an outline here. Our text provides two practical ways to be what I like to call a dependable risk taker. Number one, to serve those who serve God. Let me say it again. That's in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. To be a dependable risk taker means to serve those who serve God. And the next one is based on verses 3 through 5, and that is to express gratitude for those who risk their necks for the sake of the gospel. Risk their necks for the sake of the gospel, expressing gratitude. So our first call is to serve those who serve God. We've already read the text, but let me just read it one more time so that we're right on top of it. He says, I commend to you our sister, Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is in Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Paul commends one of his supply chain partners here, a link within his chain, a faithful sister in Christ, a woman named Phoebe. She's known as a servant of the church of Centuria. In other words, she was working hard within her own church, serving Christ. Centuria, where's that? It's about 8 miles from Corinth, which is about a 700-mile trip between Corinth and Rome. You get the picture. The churches in Rome should welcome her with open arms, Paul says, but why? Why should they trust this woman, this stranger? What is the relationship between Phoebe and William Tyndale's accomplices 1,500 years later? I mean, let's put this whole thing together. Hang tight. We're going to get there, I promise. It's important to remember that Paul wrote this letter to the churches, plural, in Rome. Though Paul longed to visit them in person, the Holy Spirit prevented him. How do we know that? Because he says so. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he says, all who are beloved in Rome called saints. In the next verse, he talks about how he thanks God because their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And he talks about how he wants to be there, but he can't. So he has to write this letter. And he writes it from the city of Corinth. The Lord grew their churches to such an extent that their love for him and people had a multinational impact. It was a little church. Paul's inability to be in Rome made it impossible for him to disciple those people in person. So under the authority of the Holy Spirit, he wrote the book of Romans. He wrote this book to declare the righteousness of God and to explain how people are eternally saved. He couldn't be there in person, so he sent him a letter. The book of Romans is arguably the most important letter written in human history. And we have it. We have this text in our own Bibles. We have to read it. Thanks to Tyndale and his accomplices, 1,500 years later, Romans was the primary document that implicated Catholicism for centuries-long apostasy. To them, Tyndale's translation of the English Bible was seen as a declaration of war. It led to the martyrdom of many who embraced God's means of saving people from his wrath. Back in 57 AD, Paul completed his letter, but he faced a dilemma. He's 700 miles away from its destination. How's he going to get it there? Who is trustworthy and who has the financial capacity to take it to Rome? Would it be a team of mighty men, maybe experienced in the 700-mile land and sea journey from Corinth to Rome? Though Paul isn't explicit, his language suggests that this woman, Phoebe, was the courier. Wow. We're thankful for Phoebe. She risked her life. If Paul chose Phoebe to safeguard this letter, hers was a risky journey, especially as a woman. The danger was compounded, of course. Having Paul's recommendation gave Christians along the way the confidence to trust her in their own homes. But what if she grew fearful? What if she gave up? What if she saw things that were nerve-wracking and thought, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to save my own life. If Phoebe failed, what would become of the 16th century Reformation? That's why church history is so important. In the 8th chapter of this very letter that she carried, that 8th chapter told her that nothing could remove God's love from her, not even peril or sword. I want you to think of Phoebe a little differently. I like to think of Phoebe as the first century courier of the 16th century Reformation. Her ministry in the first century impacted the 16th century. She not only delivered the letter to Rome, but she, in effect, handed it to William Tyndale, who then gave it to the plowboy who would know more of the Bible than their religious leaders, including the Pope. Verse 1, you can see it there. Paul commends our sister, Phoebe, to the Roman churches. The word can also be translated recommend. It means to stand with, because Paul trusts Phoebe. The Romans should receive her as an honorable sister in Christ. Because Paul trusts her, we trust her. Maybe because I'm from, you know, Countryside Bible Church, you trust me. At least that's the starting gate. Why would we allow this guy in our church to bring the Word of God to bear on us? What if he's a heretic? Well, we know Countryside, and we know the Master's Academy International. That's my point here. They had Paul's recommendation. They can welcome her in. Sister, beautiful word in our language, is a word of endearment, showing that she is a part of their church family 700 miles removed. There's no airplanes. This was a long journey. In verse 1, Paul proved Phoebe's reputation, showing that she is a servant of Christ. Where? In Centuria, 800 miles from Corinth. Don't miss the critical detail about Phoebe here. Before foreign cultures could trust Phoebe, she had to first be trustworthy and demonstrate faithfulness in her own church. You say you want to be a missionary. Great. Does your church 100% get behind you because you have faithfully served in a manner consistent with Phoebe's service? Because if you're trying to do something overseas that you don't do here, you won't do it there either. In fact, it'll be more difficult because you're in a foreign culture. Phoebe went to a foreign culture with the recommendation of the Apostle Paul, and they let her in. Just before reading the first 15 chapters, they saw Phoebe deliver the letter to the reader. They listened to the entire book before Paul told them how important Phoebe was to him and now to them. In verse 1, Phoebe's recommendation comes with two expectations for believers, followed by the word that in verse 2. The first part of the recommendation asks them to receive her in the Lord, to receive her in the Lord. They should accept her as though receiving Jesus himself in a manner worthy of the saints. This should drive your thinking all the way back to Matthew 25. Go ahead and turn there, Matthew 25, and the final judgment of the end of the age. In Matthew 25, in verse 34, Jesus says that those who care for him, those who welcome him, those who receive him, in verse 34, will inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. Drop down to verse 40. In verse 40, Jesus says, to the extent that you welcomed one of these brothers of mine, or in Phoebe's case, sister, you did it unto me. Who? Who's me? Jesus, of course. It means welcome, to take care of, and in Phoebe's case, to receive. Receiving Phoebe in a manner worthy of the saints is the same as receiving Jesus himself. Paul's request aligns well, perfectly, aligns well with Jesus. We are to serve those who serve God. The second part of Paul's recommendation is to request to help Phoebe. For those of you who are on your CBC Missions care teams, I read about that online. I know you have care teams. Be sure to file this away in your missionary care packet. The word help there is the Greek word parahistomi. It means to stand next to be present, to stand by someone, even if it means they're not physically right near you. Maybe they're hundreds of miles away or thousands. The leading Greek lexicon defines this word parhistome as to put at someone's disposal. It means to say, I'm here for you, so that you can help them in whatever they may need. Now look at verse 2. To the what extent shall they help Phoebe? And Paul says it right here. In whatever matter she may have need of you, whatever she says she needs, help her. As though Phoebe were Jesus himself, Paul calls on them to help her. So Paul provides two reasons in verse 2. First, Phoebe has been a helper, meaning a benefactor. Or a direct translation, more direct, would be patroness. And she was that of many people. Again, she served in her home church. She took care of business and ministry. Phoebe was qualified to carry the Roman epistle because Paul trusted her. Why did he trust her? Because she faithfully supplied the needs of the saints back home in Centuria and of himself as well. The second reason to assist Phoebe is that she was a helper and a patroness of Paul himself. Phoebe was likely a woman of great financial means. She was a trusted sister, a servant in the home church. She could underwrite the 700-mile journey from Corinth to Rome. She could have afforded to bring along others, especially a security detail. She could pay for associated cost, the boat, all the fares, the food, the lodging. Phoebe was God's gift to Paul. He could trust her. God's gift to the church. Figuratively speaking, she carried the 16th century Reformation to Rome. 1,500 years later, God gave William Tyndale and the networks of his people to produce and deliver the Bible to England. And now, and I looked this up, there's 1.5 billion English readers around the world. That was the right language to translate it into. So there you have it. Our first assignment is to love God by serving those who serve him. The second assignment, second part of our outline here, is to express gratitude to those who risk their necks for the sake of the gospel. We see that in verses 3 through 5, risking their necks for the sake of the gospel. In verses 3 through 5, Paul greets Priscilla, also known as Prisca here, and Aquila. They were partners in ministry who hosted a church in their home. Paul isolates two details about this husband and wife team. First, he calls them fellow workers in Christ. Just a couple of days ago, Debbie and I were with a pastor at a Chinese Christian church near St. Louis, and they refer to one another in their language as fellow workers. I love it because that's what the scripture calls us, fellow workers in Christ. So they're fellow workers in Christ, and he places them in service at levels that are beneficial. Their ministry was not Paul's ministry, meaning Priscilla and Aquila served the Lord in ways that are distinctly different than Paul's. They didn't have his gifts, they had different gifts. As his fellow workers, their labor was mission critical. Paul says Prisca and Aquila are known by a second significant detail. He says, for my life, they risked their own necks. How come he didn't say for the Lord or for the gospel or for something other that maybe sounds more theologically correct? He said, for my life, they risked their necks. In verse 4, saving Paul's life didn't surprise those listening, because just as Paul gives thanks to this for this couple, so also do all the Gentile churches. That's stunning. They knew this couple. This couple meant something. They had a home church in Corinth. They had a home church here in Rome. They appreciate them for putting themselves in harm's way to protect Paul from a premature, violent death. We have no way of knowing with confidence the specific occasion where they risked their lives for Paul's life. Much of what is known about Priscilla and Aquila is found in Acts 18 and 19, where we see their dependability in action. Go ahead and turn over to Acts 18. Acts 18. And as you're turning there, in verse 1, it talks about how Paul departed Athens and traveled to arguably the most depraved city in the first century, Corinth, where he authored the book of Romans in AD 57. Entering Corinth, we know from 1 Corinthians 2:3 that Paul was weak and fearful and trembling. He described what he saw in Romans 1:18 through 32. He was met by a morally bankrupt city filled with people who could no longer distinguish the difference between right and wrong. This is where they were going to share the gospel. Out of compassion for Paul's weaknesses and his fears, trembling, God gave him a dependable brother and sister in Christ, Aquila and his dear bride, Priscilla, a loyal ministry team that would one day risk their necks for Paul's life. You'll notice in Acts 18:2 that Claudius had kicked out all the Jews from Rome, which is how God providentially placed this faithful ministry couple in Corinth. Paul placed all three of them in Corinth to serve side by side because the wrath of God is against those, against the Corinthians who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. Providentially, in verse 3, we read that they were of the same trade. They were leather workers, or as our text says, tent makers. They were successful business owners, working as unto the Lord. They took in Paul. They hired him. He, too, was an expert tent maker, and he helped them. And they gave him a place to live, a place to call home. And Paul helped their business prosper, and they cared for his needs. Could you imagine sitting down with these three praying over their business? God, would you give us success so that we can support this great commission? He prepared for them for a lifetime of ministry so that they could sharpen the ministry skills of an evangelist named, do you remember his name? Apollos. They're the ones that explain to Apollos more clearly the way of God, as the text says more accurately, Acts 18:26. Well, God calls patrons to care for his people, to risk their necks and to help their fellow workers so that churches can equip saints to do the work of the ministry. Church history works together. Let's fast forward to the year 1522. After William Tyndale was denounced as a heretic at the age of 26, he left Cambridge. By God's providence, he was welcomed into another home of a husband and wife team, John and Ann Walsh. Anybody ever hear of John and Ann Walsh? You can thank them for your English Bible one of these days. They were in a town called Little Sodbury, England, not far from the border of Wales. Tyndale tutored their children and discipled the whole family. As a knight, as a knighted person in Gloucestershire, easy for you to say, John and Anne were well connected. They once hosted King Henry VIII and his wife, Anne Boleyn, in their house. Their connections with high society placed Tyndale at their dinner table with business leaders, with top academics and Roman Catholic religious figures. Tyndale, when he had conversations, he incorporated the saturation of his mind with scripture as they just talked whatever they talked about around the table. There were heated discussions at that dinner table that turned into debates about what was called then the new learning from scholars like Martin Luther and Erasmus. Tyndale supported his comments with scripture. I love it. Chapter verse, here's why I'm saying what I'm saying. Tyndale supported it this way. In this sense, Tyndale put the Walsh's lives at risk because those constitutions of Oxford still applied. If they had copies of scripture in their house, they could be burned at the stake. They were Tyndale's employer and dependable patrons. God used the faithfulness of John and Ann Walsh to set another table for advancing the Word of God. Because the Walsh's guests lacked biblical knowledge, Tyndale was further convinced that he needed to violate the 1408 constitutions of Oxford. He counted the fiery flames that would consume his body worth the risk of translating the Bible into every person's common English of the day, so that the plowboy would one day know more of the scripture than the Walsh's biblically malnourished dinner guests, including the Pope. Well, Mr. and Mrs. Frith, Mr. and Mrs. Aquila and Priscilla, and Mr. and Mrs. John Walsh were fellow workers with the truth and dependable risk takers. We're getting beyond the normal missionary that we would think here. We're getting into the nuts and bolts of the situation, the people behind the mission. So driven by love for God and people in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, these men and women risked everything for the English Bible. They loved God and they loved people. You know what? Some lost their families. Others, their livelihoods and lives. Some jeopardized their multinational business enterprises while others put their print shops on the line. Those faithful generations are gone. You know what? Now it's your turn. This is a whole new level of courage. This is courage that we are given because we know the resurrected Christ. And because we know the resurrected Christ, it's not so much courage as it is obedience. Fear not. Jesus is with you until your last breath. In fact, he's with us to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. The question is this: how might God advance the Great Commission through you and through your network of your network of connections of people that you're involved with just in everyday life? Include them in your ministry. Be included in the ministries of others. How can you help? How can you be like a Phoebe, trusted in your own church so that you can be trusted in a church that's far away? Well, Father, we give you thanks. We thank you for these people that you have opened our eyes to. Phoebe, one who was trusted in her own church, one who cared for the people in her own church, one who was the right pick because she was faithful. She already proved it. And you led Paul to send this woman on a 700-mile dangerous sea and land journey so that the churches in Rome could understand the process of salvation. You gave her an understanding. You gave her courage. You gave Priscilla and Aquila an ability to risk their own necks for Paul so that the gospel would advance. Lord, would we be those people who would willingly risk our lives to advance the Great Commission, whether it's us advancing it on the front line or somebody else? We're all in this together. We must hold on to that proverbial rope as tight as we can and never let go. Father, we thank you for the Great Commission and for this time we've had together. You are our Lord and our Savior. We do this because you are our resurrected King. Amen.